You're turning your Bibles to Genesis 4, and I'll read from verse 2. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Thinking about it, that seems quite an ominous text now for a Sunday in which you're about to disappear for 8 weeks. But it's a very positive text as well. Last Sunday, we were in Revelation with Jonathan Stevens, and he led us inside the control room of the universe, and we were given that amazing vision of what God is doing and how he reigns for and with his church. And this morning, we're going to go to the other end of the book. If that was the control room of history, this is the launch pad of history, Genesis. Genesis is a Greek translation of the first word of the Hebrew Bible, Bereshith, which means beginnings. And in these opening chapters of the beginnings, all of the themes of God's great story are already set out. All of the plot lines from the rest of the 1,000-plus pages you will find in embryonic form in the opening chapters of Genesis. The masterpiece that God's going to paint throughout this great book is already identifiable, even though God has only put in a few brushstrokes at this point. Everything after Genesis 4 is simply filling in the details of what God has already told us. We've met God, who is creator of his universe, something which is so vociferously denied today, and yet if you go wrong there, you're going to go wrong everywhere. We meet then man in this unique position within creation, crowned with honor and glory, made in the image of God. Again, something which is denied today. Yet get that wrong, you get everything wrong. Then we see man choosing not to listen to God, but to listen to Satan, who hates God and incites rebellion against God. We suddenly see the consequences of sin. Everything is out of joint. Creation is cursed. Death overshadows everything. Man is driven out, exiled from the presence of God. But we also meet God as Redeemer. He covers his naked, guilty, ashamed people with animal skins, with a special covering. A sacrifice has taken place. And then God speaks the gospel for the first time in history in Genesis 3, verse 15, where he says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God is saying the woman will one day have a son, and he, singular, will crush your head, Satan. But at great cost to himself, you are going to crush his heel. But Satan, you will not win. I will overcome, and I will have my family for myself, and I will have my creation redeemed. There's a wonderful spoiler alert in chapter 3. God is going to win. And he does, always. That's where it's going. God wins. Evil will not overcome good. Darkness will not defeat light. Then we see faith being exercised. Have you ever noticed those things? Little gems in Genesis 3 and 4. First of all, you see faith from Adam, don't you? As he calls his wife Eve, because she is the mother of all the living. In the light of what the curse has just said, you're going to die. You're going to return to the dust. You would have thought he would say she is the mother of all the dying. But no, Adam's got it. He believes what God has said in the gospel. He believes that someone in his family will bring life as it's supposed to be. Then we see faith in Eve as she brings her firstborn son into the world. And she ascribes all the glory to God. And there's faith again in what God has said. She calls him Cain, which to Eve does not have lots of negative connotations like it does to you. It means gotten, acquired. And I think she's saying, God said my son would put things right and save the family. And she holds this son, the first son ever to be born. And she says, I've got him. I've got the one that God promised. Now, she's looking at the wrong son, as we're going to see. But she's believing the right promise. And her faith is a response to what God has told her in Genesis 3:15. Then as chapter 4 comes, we find there are only two ways to live in this world. It's just the same as today, no different. There's the way of faith in the promises of God, responding to God's word, or sadly, unbelief and rejection of God's ways. Another son has been born, Abel. And the brothers have grown up. They're working in different areas of life. Cain's speciality is arable farming, I guess. Abel is a shepherd, a keeper of sheep. And a day comes for them both to bring an offering in worship to God. And I particularly want to focus in on Cain and what God is telling us about the power of sin, because that is so important to the Bible's story. It's going to take the death of another son to undo this. The first thing we've got here is sin crouching. Verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. I think we so often come to the wrong conclusion when we read these words, and we think there must have been a problem with what Cain offered. And we think, look, he didn't offer a firstborn lamb. It wasn't a blood sacrifice. That was the problem. I'm not so sure. Hasn't God just taken the time to tell us that Cain was an arable farmer? He worked the ground. And an offering of crops and produce was entirely legitimate in the Old Testament. So was there something wrong with the crops that he brought? That's what I can remember being told in Sunday school. They were probably windfalls, a few bruised Granny Smiths, and some yellowing past their best Brussels sprouts. Well, I very much doubt it. I imagine Cain's offering was large, was lavish, was beautifully presented, was the very, very best he could possibly have brought. And if we're just looking at what they offered, we're looking at the wrong thing. Look at the text. It's also telling you about who was accepted and rejected. The Lord had regard for Abel and therefore his offering. But he did not have regard for Cain and therefore his offering. And We don't just look at the what was accepted and rejected, but the who. And then we ask ourselves the question, what is the real difference between Cain and Abel? Surely it's how they live and how they worship. Abel was accepted not because of what he offered, but how he offered. There are plenty of people in the Old Testament who bring blood sacrifices to God, and God says, stop it. I'm weary of what you're doing because your hearts aren't right. The difference is Abel's heart is right, and Cain's heart is not right. Because we're so slow to get this, by the time Hebrews is written, God says, I really think I better tell them properly now because they keep missing it. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. And the very, very first example of faith from human history that Hebrews 11 gives us, surprise, surprise, Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel's faith is shown as he believes and responds to God's word and grace. He's a person who is humble before God. He knows he's a sinner who needs to be saved through the Saviour that God is promising. Yet he knows that he's one who is loved amazingly and accepted by God because God has promised salvation. He believes that, just like you do. Cain's way is not the way of faith. It's the way of religion. He wants to get God to love him. He wants to get God to accept him through what he's offering. Abel's life cries out, thank you for loving me. How I love you. Here's my offering of worship to the God who loves me. Cain's life is saying, I need to get you to love me. I need to get you to accept me. And so here is this fabulous gift I'm bringing to you that has surely earned me acceptance before you. He wants to impress God and get a response from God. I wonder what you think Cain was like. When I read these words, you're thinking, monster, wasn't he? He was the first murderer. He must have been a violent, cruel, evil, vile person. You were picturing someone who looked a bit like Dracula. This brooding, malevolent presence about him. I think Cain was a really religious man. And what Cain craved was acceptance from God, but he was a proud man. And he wanted to earn it through his works, not receive it for free through faith. And he's not accepted. God can't accept what is not brought out of faith. And he's angry. He can't handle the fact that his best is not enough for God, and he's envious that his brother has been accepted. He's hurt. But to this deeply unhappy man, look how God speaks. Look at the kindness and the wisdom and the gentleness of God. God doesn't come to Cain, first of all, full of judgment and condemnation. He asks him a question, like a dad would to a grumpy child. And he teases it out of Cain and he says, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? And then he counsels him and he warns him, but he invites him to a new start and a new way. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God is like a father talking to a son who is in the wrong, but he still loves him and he cares for him. He's inviting him, calling him out of rejection into acceptance. If you do well, will you not be accepted? In the context of what I've just given you, what is to do well?
To have faith.
To have not to try harder. He's been doing that all his life. Not to load up the tractor with even more marrows, but to believe and respond to what God is saying and to come as Abel has come. Start trusting God and God's promises and there'll be acceptance. But if you won't do that, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. It wants to destroy you. This is a powerful picture. God is showing us the subtlety, yet power of sin that is now rampant in his creation. And it's the picture of a ferocious predator waiting to spring. Every day, about the same time as I'm sat in my study, this big grey tomcat that owns the whole neighbourhood comes into our garden. It just likes to remind everyone who really owns everything, and it marks out its territory. And having anointed the wheelie bins, much to the dog's annoyance, he then makes his way down the side of the hedge. And I can see all of this happening out of the study window. And 2 weeks ago, he stopped. There was something in the hedge that had caught his attention. And he crouched. He made himself so small. You know when those cats get flat on the floor and their haunches are higher than their backs and the ears right forward? And it was inching toward, I imagine, some poor little bird that was in the hedge. And it was saying, I'm not really here. You can't see me. I'm just part of the herbaceous border. And it was getting closer and closer. And every muscle was tensed. And you know what happened next? I banged on the window. I scared the life out of that tomcat and it shot off. If only sin could be dealt with quite so easily. But it can't. God is describing sin in a far more deadly way. And suddenly I get it. Suddenly I realise that this is the great problem in the world. Still the great problem today. We are tens of thousands of years down the line in terms of civilization. We can send people into space. We can explore the depths of the oceans, but we still cannot control sin. And we still often don't even recognize sin. I didn't even see sin crouching in my life. I wasn't supposed to. Well, I was, but sin didn't want me to. It was making itself small and hidden. It didn't come to me and say, hi, I'm sin, and I'm out to destroy you. That envy of others, I'd dressed up as a good competitive spirit. That bitterness and grudge that I was nursing, that was eating away at my heart like a cancer, I'd called that sin a proper and just response to a great injustice that had been done to me. That lust, oh, I thought I could keep that in check. Is that what Samson thought? Is that what David thought? That anger, well, it's just my temperament. That greed, well, that was prudence. That selfishness, well, isn't everybody like that? That pride, I can fix it. I am the Lord and master of my life. And sin is camouflaging itself, disguising itself. And God says, don't you understand? It's there waiting to pounce. And it hasn't got smaller, has it, since Genesis 4? God's given you thousands and thousands of examples as you open up Scripture, showing its awful consequences in our lives. And God says it wants to destroy you, but you've got to destroy it. Now, if you're like me, you'll be shouting at the page, but how, God? How can I possibly rule over and destroy sin? Well, religion, Cain's way, would say you've got to try harder. You need to do more. You need to just suppress it. Don't do this. Make more rules. Well, great, but by itself, that doesn't work. The problem is I'm already a sinner. And Abel's way, the way of faith, it runs back to God and says, this problem is too big for me. Sin is something I can't defeat by myself. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I come as the sinner to a God who is able to save. I believe that your promise of a saviour who would come into the world to save us is true. I believe that though Satan threw everything against him, every possible ambush of sin was planned, he ruled over it. And he defeated it through his death. And he gives new life and new grace to help in all our times of need. Don't think you can defeat sin on your own. You can't. You run to Jesus. Secondly, we see sin destroying. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Cain doesn't rule over sin. He can't, because it already rules over him. And he hates his accepted brother. And in cold blood, he murders him. As God questions him, first of all, Cain denies, I don't know. And then we see defiance. Am I my brother's keeper, shepherd? Well, Cain, you should have been. You, Cain, were the first elder brother. You were the firstborn son in creation. You should have loved and protected your brother and your family. And instead, sin has destroyed it and you. And God says, the blood of Abel, your brother, cries out to me from the ground. It was blood that was crying out for justice. And the firstborn son, Cain, is cursed. We just look at the victory of sin here. It's already destroyed everything. Every battle in the war so far seems to have been won decisively by Satan. Creation that God has called very good at the end of chapter 1 is already lying in ruins and creaking and groaning. Man, made in the image of God to walk with God, is dying, dead, and exiled. And the firstborn son of a woman was not a saviour, but a killer. And we're looking at this and we're thinking Satan and sin are just too powerful. It was too subtle. It was too cunning, even for Adam and Eve and Cain. This battle is too one-sided. What hope is there? Well, yes, this battle is one-sided. Because God is on our side. And the hope that we have is the hope that Abel had. That God would send another brother who would finally and irrevocably smash the power and guilt of sin and save his people. So we can finish with sin destroyed, thirdly. God's promise of Genesis 3:15 of a redeemer was not going to go away. And the rest of his story is the passing on of this promise and then the fulfillment of this promise and then the consequences of the keeping of the promise. God keeps it alive for the generations. He passes the promise on to Seth and then to Noah to carry through the flood then to Abraham and Isaac and then Judah and then David and then Solomon. It's kept alive through floods and famines and slavery and war. Men fail, but God doesn't. And then finally, to a broken world, the promise of chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis became flesh. A daughter of Eve, Mary, held in her arms Emmanuel, God with us. And in faith, that daughter of Eve, Mary, called that child's name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And he was to be the elder brother that Cain was not. Not one who would shrug his shoulders and say, "Am I my brother's shepherd?" But one who would say, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his brothers and his sisters." He was the one man that God was so pleased with, the one his father accepted and loved. At last, sin and Satan had met their match here. He could rule over them. Evil couldn't bring him down. He had power over it. He could set people free from its grip. He came into the world and he could sort out the effects of the curse. The blind saw, the lame leapt for joy, storms were stilled, the dead rose. Yet this all-powerful elder brother was the one who called sinners to be his followers and sat down with them and loved them and told them that they could trust him. And you know, the Cains, they hated him. The religious people, the ones who still, after all those centuries, thought they could earn their own salvation, they hated this elder brother. And like the Cains of Genesis 4, they killed the accepted one. And it looked like the final victory for Satan, but the victory was actually all Jesus's. Because on that cross, Jesus had given a better sacrifice than Abel's. He'd offered himself in the sinner's place for the sins of people like me. The accepted one had been forsaken on the cross so that the forsaken ones, us, could be accepted. We could be called sons and daughters. And that's what the greatest elder brother of all time did. I love the way in Hebrews, again, it ties in what Jesus has done with this passage. In chapter 12, verse 24 says, "We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel's." What did Abel's blood speak? Justice. It cried out to God from the ground for justice against Cain. What is the better word that Jesus' blood speaks? Don't answer. Just think. Some of you are thinking mercy. Well, it certainly speaks mercy. And some of you are thinking forgiveness. Yeah, it speaks forgiveness. Some of you have worked out that grace is even better than mercy, because mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And the blood of Jesus speaks grace. But also, the blood of Jesus speaks justice as well, doesn't it? Whilst Abel's blood cried out for justice against Cain, Jesus' blood cries out for justice for his people, because he offered himself for all of their sins and he died under the curse, and God accepted that sacrifice as payment for his people, for his brothers and his sisters. And God would be unjust now, wouldn't he, if he asked for more from those for whom Jesus has paid everything. So it speaks all those wonderful words that we were thinking and more, but The blood of Jesus also cries out for justice for all who are trusting in him. The blood of Jesus says it's done. Justice is satisfied. Satan has been silenced. Death has lost. Sin's sting has gone. One of the greatest privileges of being a pastor is what I went through again Thursday afternoon when we lay to rest one of our brothers and sisters. And I stand at the head of a coffin by a grave. And I get to read these words. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all these Christians around me are saying, Amen. And these undertakers, they're thinking, they believe this. And we do. The most popular song at a non-Christian's funeral is still Frank Sinatra's My Way. It's Cain's song. I did it my way. How sad to get to the end of life and say I did it my way. The Christian says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. He is the keeper of his brothers. We give ourselves to him to keep, and he keeps that safe, even through death. Until that day, he won't fail any of them. And I ask you, where are you in this story? Are you the Cain, the person who is trying to do it your way, trying to impress God with what you're doing, trying to fight with sin on your own, squishing it into a corner, denying it, blaming others like Adam and Eve? Or are you like Abel, just looking to Jesus? In faith, can you say, oh, teach me what it meaneth, for I am full of sin, and grace alone can reach me, and love alone can win. Oh, teach me, for I need thee. I have no hope beside the chief of all the sinners for whom the Saviour died. Oh, infinite Redeemer, I bring no other plea. Because thou dost invite me, I cast myself on thee. Because thou dost accept me, I love and I adore. Because thy love constraineth, I'll praise thee evermore. Well, as I go on sabbatical, let me remind Netley Christian Fellowship, you have a keeper of the brothers and sisters. But as he's loved you, you're to love each other. And you don't say, am I my brother, my sister's keeper? Because the grace of God is in your hearts, you say, I am my brother and my sister's keeper. And I'm going to look after them and pray for them and pick them up and protect them and love them. And I'm going to come back in 8 weeks' time and see the grace of God in your lives as you've kept one another as he keeps you. And I hope there'll be lots more holidays I have to cancel and baptisms we have to arrange. Amen.